And so they bring them back in the next morning, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 13. Let me read these couple of verses for you. All right. Rich, I don't have power here, so if you want to... Neither do you. There we go. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. That ought to make you chuckle. They recognize all this, and then they look over to the wall. What do we say to that? There he is. He couldn't walk. He couldn't walk for 40 years. What do we say to that? I believe, and I was processing through this over these last several weeks, and my wife and I were on a walk this week, and I voiced this opinion to her. She said, go for it, of course. You could write a book about chapter 4 in the book of Acts. And really what I see in chapter 4 is it's the model of how we, in a contrary culture, need to be able to share our faith. You could call it Christian apologetics in a world that's opposed to us. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4. They're put in prison. And they somehow find a way to communicate the truth about who Jesus is in the middle of this hostile, unfriendly, unwelcoming culture. They're in front of the Sanhedrin, the religious Supreme Court of Israel, the most powerful men in the land. And their answer in verse 12 is, there's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's no backing down. What we see in verses 13 to 22 takes that idea of apologetics and digs in a little deeper, and I really am excited to share this with you this morning. It's been just a really fun week of study for me. So we're going to walk through really specifically these verses, and you'll see that in your outline. Let's just kind of jump in. We learn a variety of things in these two verses. First thing we learn, as you see in your outline, is we learn that these men believe Peter and John to be uneducated in common. Your Bible might say ignorant or unlearned. They believe that Peter and John have no capacity for what they're doing. They're looking at them and thinking, how are you teaching like this? You haven't been trained, you haven't been educated, you've never studied the law, you don't own a copy of the law. The only place the law is in the temple, you don't have it in your house, and you've never been to our synagogue schools. How do you know what you know, and how can you be so bold? Uneducated and common. It's interesting, so I'm going to kind of go under the surface here. It's interesting that part of the strategy of the religious elite in Israel as Jesus is walking on earth during those 3.5 years of his ministry was to cast doubt continuously on the validity of the message. So you could do that in a number of ways. You could attack the speaker and you could cast doubt on his character or his person. Or what they chose to do was to cast doubt on where Jesus came from. Where did he come from? Nazareth, right? He was from Galilee, the part of Israel that was traditionally looked at as being uneducated, in the sticks, in the boonies. Nothing good comes from where? Right, Hook? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. That's his alma mater, Nazareth High School. Under the surface of all that's going on, instead of casting doubt on Jesus' character, because they really couldn't do that, he was perfect. So the attempt of the religious elite continuously through Jesus' life and now into the apostles' ministry is to cast doubt on where he came from and to say, well, he doesn't really have the credentials to do what he's doing. So we're going to make this a parochial issue. We're going to look at these men and our message to the community, to the Jews that would listen, is they're really not what you think they are. They're from Nazareth. They're from Galilee. They're uneducated. They don't have at their disposal what we have at our disposal. There's no degree hanging on their wall. They don't have a rabbi who's been their trainer, if you will. They're just fishermen. And so how they chose to undermine Jesus' message was to go after his credentials, if you will. And they play the same game here under the surface of uneducated and common or ignorant is, you're just a nobody. Now, what we're going to see is that this strategy hasn't changed. Right? It's still the strategy that plays itself out in our culture today. Right? It's the educated, perceived to be educated, esteemed, lots of degrees, lots of credentials, debating the Christian who's portrayed to be the hick, the guy who doesn't really think logically, who doesn't have an argument, he can't defend his faith, and so you have these really esteemed people, and then you have us. And it's not changed from this moment. That's exactly what's going on here. I want you to also notice here in this passage that these men are in great turmoil about the intellectual conflict that they didn't know what to do with. And you notice it here. In the first line, now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived them to be uneducated and common. In that Jewish world, and for us too, we would not connect boldness with uneducated or common. Right? If someone's bold about a particular idea or truth, we would perceive them to be bold because they were educated and they did have all of the information at their disposal. So these men, what I want you to wrap your mind around is there's a great amount of turmoil going on between their ears. As Peter and John voice, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. And immediately their observation is, wait a minute, how can they be that bold? Boldness comes with education from their perspective. Boldness comes with a degree, with studying the law, with sitting at the feet of a rabbi. That's where you get boldness. How do they have boldness? They're uneducated and common. And I want you to see the conflict that's playing out in their brain. It's very similar to what people's perspective was of Jesus. Remember what they said about Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount? It's all over with. Sermon on the Mount is all over with. Jesus comes down, and what's the response of the people? The response was, he speaks with authority like no one we've heard before. And they're in turmoil in that moment. How does that happen? In John chapter 7, the same scenario plays out in a different dynamic. How is this man communicating with such boldness when he has nothing from a perspective of a degree or a status in our culture? Where did this come from? Recognize the intellectual struggle that's happening between these couple of phrases. It's almost as if, and I like math as you know, it's almost as if in their brains they take 1 plus 1 and it doesn't equal 2. Right? That's the mental struggle. One, they're uneducated. They're common. They're not from around here. They're from the northern part of Israel. They've never sat and been taught. They add that to boldness, and it doesn't equal 2. It doesn't equal the moment. It can't be true. There's intellectual struggle between them. They make, however, a really logical connection. What's the next verse say? Verse 14. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So put yourself in this setting. They're in the hewn room, right? We talked about that last week, the room of hewn stone. They're sitting in a semicircle. Peter and John and the other apostles potentially are in front of them. And they've just uttered this phrase, you know, no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And in their seats, the 71 of them, they're murmuring. They're like, wait a minute. These guys are uneducated. They're common men, and they're speaking with boldness. And then they make this amazing recognition. Wait a minute. These guys were with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That'll put a smile on your face. Come on, wake up here. It's like, wow. Just because they're bold, they can succinctly state the truth. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. That's all they've said to this point. These guys are like, wow, they remind me of Jesus. Has anybody ever said that about me? Or you? Has a family member or a peer or a good friend ever said, wow, you remind me of Jesus? In their minds, because God has given us the ability to think logically, they're beginning to connect the dots. And they immediately go back to Jesus. Peter and John, remember, were not wimpy in this moment. They didn't shrivel under the desk. They didn't cower. They didn't water down the message. Why did they remind them of Jesus? Jesus didn't do that either. Jesus didn't shy away from proclaiming the truth. We immediately think, at least I do, when I read this initially, they recognize that they had been with Jesus, and I immediately think these sorts of thoughts: meekness, humility, graciousness, and all those things are true. But that's not what's going on here. All right? There's not anger or aggression or confrontation. There's boldness and power. There's one name. And that name is Jesus, and everyone who's going to enter heaven is going to enter through him. Right? Don't get lulled to sleep. They think, they look at him and they think, well, they were like Jesus because they were wimpy. They weren't wimpy. This is not about those components of Jesus' personality and character. Those are important, but that's not what was happening here. They spoke with power just as Jesus had spoken with power. They spoke with authority just as Jesus had spoken with authority. And those men recognized that those are the qualities Jesus had, and those are the qualities these guys have. And they didn't know what to do with that. The Bible tells us that they were speechless. They were speechless. But seeing the lame man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Have you ever made someone speechless? Positively? It's really unbelievable. This powerful group of men, it's really unbelievable that these two uneducated fishermen, surrounded by a group of guys, caused these students of the law, these Supreme Court judges, if you will, to not have anything to say. Why? Because they looked and saw the lame man. Follow this with me here. We talked last week about the difference between objective truth and subjective truth. Remember? Objective truth is that the capital of New Jersey is Trenton, and that's it. Right? Subjective truth is, I like my coffee hot, but my wife would say it's lukewarm. Okay? The difference between your preference and hotness, if you will, is a subjective truth. Objective truth is that Maggie's wearing a hat. That's an objective truth. Right? It is. In this moment, these men recognize, and in between their ears, they don't say it, Luke doesn't record it, but that's exactly what's happening. They're looking against the wall of that room or someplace in that room, and they are seeing objective truth. There is that man standing who, for 40 years of his life, lay down, couldn't walk, couldn't run, couldn't jump, was totally dependent on his friends and family. There he stood. That's objective truth. And what did they do as they were confronted with objective truth? They swallowed their tongues. How do you argue with that? Now, think about it with me. Isn't that the same thing that the disciples did when they saw Jesus? They immediately had objective truth. Jesus had told them for 3.5 years, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to raise, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to come back from the dead. He had told them that multiple times for 3.5 years. They struggled to put it all together. Didn't make sense. They believed and then they didn't. Then all of a sudden the tomb's empty and Jesus is standing amongst them, showing them his hands that have holes in them, eating. They have immediately objective truth. That's why everywhere in the book of Acts where there's a sermon, the resurrection is included. Why? Because it's objective truth. And these secular, religious, elite, powerful people didn't believe in the resurrection, but they couldn't argue with that guy standing there. They had objective truth. Our world wants objective truth. We can't materialize Jesus, but they looked and said, hey, you're like him. That's what our world needs from us. Not wimpy, melt away, confused people who just spout out words. They need power and authority and knowledge from us. And we're going to see how that plays itself out as the passage goes along. Objective truth always silences the objections. Internally, they could not resolve the conflict. Their worldview couldn't process a healed lame man in Jesus' name. They couldn't. That's why for you and me, the resurrection is what makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. I'm going to have, Lord willing, over the next couple of months, some unique opportunities to speak at places that you would never in a million years think I would have opportunity to speak at. Just individuals, families in our community, just unique moments. You know what I'm going to say in those locations? It's all about Jesus. He's alive. Can't argue with that. You might not like my theology, but it's all about Jesus, and he's alive, and you can't argue with that. The objective truth of the resurrection of Christ is what gives us legs to stand. It's what silences the critics. It's what causes them to swallow their tongues. What do you do with Jesus being alive? We keep going in the passage to this next set of verses. Let me read them for you. And when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what do we do with these men? For that a notable sign was performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more of this to anyone in his name. So, we see kind of the power that Satan has in these verses. So in your outline, I kind of named this short section, the power of the enemy. So, verse 16 leads right, or verse 17, well, remember, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm all excited up here. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall in this room? So get the scene, right? They've called them back the next morning. They've been arrested at night, spent the night in prison. They call them back the next morning. They interrogate them. That's where it's an only in Jesus' name. And we see their confusion over their uneducation and so on. And now we come to verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave. So now they are taken back out of the group. So now we have a scene where it's only the 71 of them. Right? They're in kind of deliberation. How many of you have been in a jury before? Actual physical jury, and you've had to, you know, be sequestered potentially, and you've had to render a verdict. In essence, that's what this scene is. They put out the witnesses, the trial is over, and now we're going to render a verdict. They put him out of the room and they conferred with one another. In that jury room, you're talking about evidence, right? You're talking about the validity of the people who told you their stories. Are they trustworthy? In this dynamic, we see their confusion. We see that there's great confliction. We know, right? We know that there's been a notable sign done. There he stands. We know that's happened. We cannot deny it. That is amazing. Those two assertions by this group of people. We know it's true. There's objective truth. We can't deny it. We cannot explain it. We can't deny it. Verse 17 is even... It's just good stuff. In order that it spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Got any conspiracy theorists out there? You're afraid to admit it? Right. Yeah, some of you. Lowell's an honest man over there. In order that it spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. The reaction's not rational. They've made a logical connection. They've intellectually confronted the truth that these men are speaking with the same power and authority that Jesus did, and we're speechless because the lame man is standing over there against the wall. All of that is true, and they're processing it, but their irrational conclusion is, we'll just tell them to be quiet. We'll just tell them to be quiet. They admit the miracle happened. They admit that it happened in Jesus' name. They admit that these guys have power and boldness like Jesus did. They can't deny it. They give ascension, that they ascend to all of that. And yet their response is, just tell them to be quiet and don't tell anybody. You like Bill O'Reilly? Anybody? Nah, maybe, maybe not. He's famous for the no-spin zone, right? That's a bunch of baloney, if you want objective truth. Everybody puts a spin on everything. Spin is everywhere. This is the religious elite's spin, right? It's their design to push the truth away. They've looked at it. They've seen it. It's standing there. But we're going to deny it anyway. Think about that. Right? Logically, they get it, but they're making an irrational decision here. We see him, but we're going to push the truth away. Remember what happened at the resurrection with the Roman soldiers? It's not the first time we see this happen. When Jesus comes back to life, Roman soldiers end up back in town with Pilate. Remember what they told him? We're going to give you a lot of money, and you're going to go wander around town, and you're going to tell everybody you know that the disciples came and took the body. Right? It's the same sort of thing. They're confronted with objective truth, but they're just going to ignore it. They're going to pretend it didn't happen, push it away, and project a lie. They're going to promote a conspiracy, if you will. That's what happens when Satan is in charge. We believe a lie. Why are these guys so afraid? I was thinking this week as I processed through this, why didn't they just say, wow, this is amazing? Why did they not say, Jesus did this sort of stuff, and now it's happening again? I know we killed them, but we could repent of that sin and we could come to a place of believing that he really was and is the Messiah. Why couldn't they do that? Because their whole life, again, we see it play itself out in our culture today. Their whole life was about power and position and esteem. And if this group of people admitted to that truth, even though it was staring them in the eyes, they would have lost all that mattered to them. all of their power, all of their monetary gain, all of their position would have been gone because it would have belonged to Jesus. And that's how irrational the enemy is. Life could have been so different, but they rejected. That's exactly what happens today. Exactly what happens today. When you think about it from a perspective of apologetics, of sharing your faith and being able to defend the truth about who Jesus is, people can come directly and look directly at the truth of the resurrection and yet reject that truth. How do they do that? Because they've been deceived to believe even a lie. Satan is the power. Satan is the prince of darkness. And when people are in the dark, they can't see. They're blind. And I think what we see play itself out in these three verses is just that truth. Spiritual blindness cannot be logically argued away. Right? Let that settle in for a moment. You cannot argue away someone's spiritual blindness. You don't have the power to do that, and neither do I. In this moment, what more could these men do? There's only one name. It's Jesus' name. There's the guy who was healed in Jesus' name. He's standing right there in front of you. We can't force you to see the light. We can't remove the darkness from your eyes. We can't bring you from death to life. We don't have that power. We can just clearly communicate the truth. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. That's exactly what's playing itself out here. Look around your world where you live. How many people are you connected to, who you've attempted to share your faith in Christ with, who you've talked to about the resurrection, and they just are blind? They just don't get it. That's not because your argument's not good enough. It's not because you haven't figured out the magic formula to be able to speak the truth to them. It's because the Spirit of God hasn't removed the blinders yet. So their plan was to just not tell anybody. Just be quiet, go away. How'd that work out for them? Here you sit, because they didn't do that. Here you sit, because these men left that room and just laughed, chuckled to themselves. Really? Are you kidding? We've seen a resurrected Savior. You think we can be quiet about that? They didn't listen whatsoever. They went out and talked in Jesus' name everywhere they went. And you sit here in this sanctuary today as a result of that. These are brilliant men. Brilliant men. Educated. They know the law backwards and forwards. They've got it all figured out, and yet they're spiritually blind. Because it's not about how smart you are, or I am, or the world is. What does the Holy Spirit do? He brings the harvest. And apart from His intervention in our lives and the lives of people we care about, the harvest doesn't come. It doesn't come because we're passionate. It doesn't come because we're intelligent. It doesn't come because we've got all the arguments. It comes because the Spirit of God takes spiritual death and transforms that person into spiritual life. And we come to the last section. So they called them back, right? So they've had this conversation. Here's our master plan. When they come back, we're going to say, just don't talk about this to anybody. They called them back in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now follow, Luke is brilliant here. He's brilliant. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus, a Roman leader, educated, informed. And if Theophilus was going to identify himself with anybody in this story, it's with the people who are sitting on that court. Right? That's who Theophilus is. Luke's writing to him. So as he writes this these last five verses, he's brilliant here. He called them back in and said, "Don't talk about Jesus." And this is Peter and John's response. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." There's something really subtle in that phrase that I never saw before until this week. And here it is. Up until that moment in time, these men viewed God's voice as being synonymous with their voice. Right? They were the ones who had the law. The common people didn't have the law. They were the ones who knew it, who studied it, who taught it. And so up until that moment, for them, when they spoke as God speaking. They were the authority all the time, everywhere they went. That's who they were. Subtly, so subtly, the Spirit of God infuses Peter and John with that simple statement, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God." No one ever said that. Listening to them meant listening to God, and they drew a clear line of distinction between God's authority and their authority. And clearly they were saying, they're not the same. They're not synonymous. What you need to grasp in this moment, Sanhedrin, is that you don't speak for God. God speaks for himself, and he speaks in objective truth. And there's an example of objective truth, and Jesus is the other example. There's a distinction that never happened before. And as these men are digesting that, they're swallowing hard, like, wait a minute. No one has ever questioned us like that before. It doesn't come across to you or me in the English, but put yourself in the middle of that scenario. They've always been the authority on everything. And Peter and John are drawing a line and clearly taking the fuzz, the haze, the blurriness, and removing it and saying to them, "You either choose God or you choose you." John Piper responds to that, I think, in a really interesting way. He makes the point that basically it's like they're asking, they're making a statement that would be similar to the question that is unanswerable. If someone said to you, "When are you going to stop beating your wife?" "Well, tomorrow." "Well, wait a minute." Right? You see the point there. You can't answer the question. In essence, this is the unanswerable question. If they say, "We'd rather obey God," then they're admitting that they're not the authority. They can't do that. You follow me? And these guys are in a pickle. What do we say? I love that buried there. Isn't it interesting that that's all that Peter and John said? They say very little in this dialogue. Luke records very little of what they physically speak. "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Whether it's right for us to obey God rather than you, you be the judge. But we cannot speak except that which we have seen and heard." That's it. I want to challenge you as we think through this in conclusion this morning, that as we walk out the door, there's no attempt by Peter and John to win. Right? There's no attempt to win. They don't debate them. There's no attempt to get into a dialogue back and forth, if that was even possible. They don't antagonize them. They simply say, "Look, you guys have to decide whether it's right to obey God or you." And that's the end of it. There's no other words that are recorded that they utter in this moment. Sometimes I think when we approach this issue of Christian apologetics and being able to communicate our faith, we want to get into a debate with people. And our ultimate objective is not that they come to Christ, that the Holy Spirit removes the blindness from their eyes and the darkness and fuzziness disappears. Our ultimate objective in that moment is that we win, that we prove we're smarter, that we prove we have the right arguments. We can clearly articulate, and we're going to win you over by how strong we are in that moment. There's none of that here. There's boldness and authority because they're communicating the truth, but there's a simple statement of truth, and that's it. To me, as I processed through this week, the words that kept coming back to my mind were blindness, fuzziness, something that's blurry. If I take my glasses off and look at you, I can make out who you are, but you're not sharp. It's the difference between HD TV and regular television. It's not crystal clear, if you will. And in essence, that is Peter and John's goal here, I believe. It's to bring into clarity the issues. It's to bring into clarity the issue that's ultimately keeping people from responding to Christ. And it isn't the winsomeness of their personalities. It isn't the arguments that they're going to make. It's just, I want to be able in this moment, whatever that moment happens, wherever it happens, I want to be able to think clearly, scripturally, spiritually, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and be able to clearly make it seen. Tim Keller, if you're familiar with Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, does a phenomenal job along this line. He's brilliant. And he gets in discussions with really educated people. And his goal is not to win. His goal is to communicate the truth and take what's fuzzy and allow it to become clear. And the issue that's clear here is all about authority. Right? Are you going to obey God or are you going to obey man? That question comes up again in chapter 5, a little bit more directly even. It's the issue of authority. For these men who sat on that council, their whole life, those two things were the same, and all of a sudden someone's challenging that. And they're being told, wait a minute, you have to choose to follow God's authority, not your own. And bring it crystal clear. Take away the haze, the fuzziness. That's my goal. That's my job as a follower of Christ. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not. It takes the weight off of me. If I love James and he and I go out for coffee and James doesn't know Christ, my job is to simply allow him to see the truth and let the Holy Spirit do its work in his life. Because I can't do that. And when I'm sitting down having coffee with him, I'm not worried about the right words. I'm not worried that I got to have the magic formula. I got to have the right sequence. I got to have an answer to every question. I'm just sitting there thinking, Lord, I want to help in this process. I want to help bring clarity so that when we leave and he goes home, he understands a little bit more about what it means to trust Christ. We live in a world where Christians sadly feel like they have to be antagonistic to everything in the world. And we need to stand for the truth, and we need to know what we believe, but we're not called to be antagonistic. We're called to stand on the truth and love people and don't back away and make the world a little brighter because we shine the light of the Holy Spirit everywhere. We go in every conversation we have. Think of it this way. Your intellect, my intellect, our ability to reason and argue and articulate all matter. I'm not saying they're not important. That matters. We have to be able to intellectually grasp the truths of our faith. But no matter how smart we are, or how persuasive we are. We are not the authority in that moment. Our choice of words in those conversations matter, but we'll never come up with the perfect sequence. We'll never find the right verbiage to convince someone to come to Christ. We won't have the perfect strategy. We won't have the perfect answer. We're not smart enough, quick enough, clever enough, or winsome enough. We simply need to do what Peter and John did. Turn the light on. Bring the focus of the Holy Spirit into the equation and allow Him to do whatever He's going to do in that moment. It takes the weight off of your shoulders and mine. It gives me freedom. It just gives me freedom. That person's eternal destiny does not depend upon me. It just doesn't. It's about the Spirit of God using me as He chooses. And that's enough for me. That clearly is enough for Peter and John. Peter writes this near the end of his life. And I wonder as he writes it if he's not thinking about chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Acts. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord and holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He's the same guy that's standing in this room in this intimidating moment saying, there's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And you have to decide whether you're going to believe God or you. What's it going to be? And he's content with just that much. Now when he's preaching, in a different dynamic, in a different setting, he's convincing. The Spirit of God is using him dramatically. People are being won to Christ because the Spirit brings the harvest and the darkness is removed. How does that play itself out? I was trying to think of an example this morning. How does that play itself out? So how do you and I, in our everyday routines, how do we turn the light on with our lives in the relationships that we enjoy or have? How does that play itself out? John Piper makes the point that the way that our lives become brighter for the cause of Christ, the only way is to just simply be spending time with Jesus. If I want to become a brighter light, bring more clarity to the people that I'm around about what's at stake, about who Jesus is, and to see the Spirit of God use my life and cause the darkness to begin to melt away, the only way that happens is that I spend more time with Jesus myself. That's it. That means effort on our part. It means intention on our part. If I want God to use me like that, that's how it happens. We come across circumstances culturally all the time where we have the opportunity to bring light into that moment, into the hostile moments of our world. Whether in your job, as you sit down with your bosses or your people who work under you or however you're structured, you have opportunities to bring light, the clarity of truth into those moments. How do you do that? How does that play itself out? It's unique for each of us. Right? Henry's at school. How does that happen for him at school? In the hostile nature of a junior high school teaching a science curriculum. How does that play itself out? How does it happen for Jim? Well, he's on the bridge. How does he bring light, clarity, spiritual light to help begin to melt away the darkness? How does that play itself out? It's different, but it all starts with us personally spending time with Jesus. There's no other way. And we can continue to push all of that to the side. We can continue to find other things to do to fill our time. But if we're not spending time with Jesus, we're not going to bring his light into the world that we live in. You can be a part of all the Bible studies you want. If you're not personally investing your time, spending time, adoring, praising, praying, reading, digesting the truth of Scripture, spending time with Jesus, you're not going to bring light to your world. And those moments happen. I remember a few years ago, I sat on the Forks Community Athletic Association board. We're sitting in a meeting, and they're discussing the big October fundraiser, which was going to happen somewhere. I don't even remember where. And I felt like, well, I'll tell you the story, and then you'll see what I felt like. We're sitting there discussing the beer tent that the Forks Athletic Association is going to sponsor at some local community activity. And they were all excited. We're going to raise a lot of money, and people are going to drink all the time, and then they're going to get in, they didn't say this, then they're going to get in cars and drive home. Yes, we want to be behind that. I raised my hand in the back, and I stood up, and I said, doesn't that strike anybody but me as kind of odd? We live in a world that's full of alcohol problems, and we try to keep our kids from entering that lifestyle, and we're, as an athletic association, going to sponsor a beer tent? Am I the only one who doesn't see the logic in that? Yeah, I was. Right? I was the only one. But I was just sort of like, oh, thanks for your input, Pastor. And then they went back to doing what they were going to do. Sometimes you're going to have moments like that, where you're running into these kinds of situations where you're just going to bring up the truth. People are not going to get it. The darkness isn't going to be removed, but you're going to bring light as best you can into that moment. Yesterday was Easton's prom, another great illustration. I'm just baffled. I am baffled, heartbroken by the parents of some of these kids who have rented houses at the beach for their students, their sons and daughters, to share together for the weekend. I'm like, does anybody not see the problem with that? Nobody sees it. Why? Because we live in a world that's spiritually dark and blind. And our responsibility when those moments arise, we don't know when they're going to arise, is to speak the truth, to bring light boldly, confidently, but without confrontation, without agitation, and point out the conflict, the illogicalness of the moment. That's what Peter and John did. That's our responsibility. I trust this morning that as you go out for this next week of work, school, that we'll be committed to bring light, the light of the Spirit of God, into those conversations, because we've experienced time with Jesus that gives us the courage to stand in those moments and speak the truth when no one else will. You will be alone, right? Jim and Nancy and Barb and I last night, we were alone. We're alone. It's just the way it is. Stand with me. Lord, the world is dark. Satan reigns here. He's the prince and power of the air. I pray that you would allow us to recognize and see him for what he is. He's a deceiver, a blinder of people. I pray, Lord, that we would live this week in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing the light of truth, hope, to the various circumstances and conversations that we will have between now and next Sunday. Allow us to spend time with you. Bring us to our knees because we need you. We can't do this alone, and the world isn't going to get any better. We need your help. Allow us, Lord, to speak gentleness, but with boldness and power and authority. Not to win, but simply to clear up any fuzz or haze that your Spirit might bring life. Thank you for gathering us together this morning. I pray for the food that we're about to eat. Just bless our fellowship time. Thank you for holding off the rain. In Christ's name, amen.